certainly ruffled Australia's relations with South China Sea littoral countries. Some see it, and the Quad, as further undermining the Association of Southeast Asian Nations' centrality in regional security affairs. Others think the agreement may even drive some Southeast Asian countries away from the United States for fear of further angering China. Malaysia is concerned that the agreement would lead to more conflict and an arms race in the region. But it is Indonesia that may present a significant potential complication to the United States and Australian use of nuclear-powered submarines and drones to patrol the South China Sea. To get there and back from their likely bases in Australia, the shortest and most convenient route is through Indonesia's straits and archipelagic sea lanes. Approval of the use of Indonesian waters for such missions in the South China Sea would undermine Jakarta's carefully constructed dynamic equilibrium foreign policy. Also, Indonesia does not want to be in the middle of a possible US-Australia-China military dust-up. Besides that, because of the history of being divided by and attacked from the sea, it is very sensitive about military vessels in or under its waters. Accordingly, Indonesia has its own view of the relevant provisions in the United Nations Convention on the Law of the Sea, or UNCLOS, and what constitutes infractions thereof. After the announcement of AUKUS, Jakarta reiterated its deep concerns over the continuing arms race and power projection in the region and called on Australia to comply with the United Nations Convention on the Law of the Sea, or UNCLOS. For France and other US allies in the European Union, it was a stab in the back by a mini Anglophone cabal that confirms the US pivot away from Europe towards Asia. They point out that AUKUS is counterproductive to the supposed US goal of enhancing a coalition of democracies to oppose China's military power in the region. But the US emphasizes military force or the threat thereof, while the European Union prefers to influence China through economic cooperation. AUKUS could be the push that combines with the pull of opportunity for the post-Brexit French and German-led European Union to go its own way and navigate between its values and security partner, the United States, and its economic partner, China. This is increasingly being advocated by European Union thinkers. But it is the reaction of China that is being most closely watched. To China's military, it means that the United States and Australia are preparing to use the threat of force to contain it. If that is the assumption, then it must prepare for military conflict. When they come online, the nuclear-powered submarines will enable Australia, on behalf of the United States, to patrol the South China Sea stealthily and detect, track, and if necessary, target China's nuclear-powered and armed submarines based in Yulin on Hainan. This is particularly threatening to China. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman Zhao Lijian said the agreement would seriously damage peace and stability and exacerbate an arms race within the region. Obviously, China will try to improve the stealth of its submarines as well as its anti-submarine warfare capabilities. It will also probably counter these strategic US moves by drawing closer militarily to Russia and other potential allies in the region, such as Pakistan, Cambodia, Laos, and possibly Vietnam, which is the focus of the current soft power contest between the United States and China. It may even try to negotiate the rotational basing of its naval and air forces in friendly regional countries, following the US example. Many view AUKUS as another new imperialist step closer to a Cold War, which will generate demands on them to choose, as well as proxy wars, and perhaps even Armageddon. A common concern is, what does this mean for us? Many may not be willing to risk a nuclear war and its collateral damage just so the United States can maintain its regional dominance.
This is
this
for
is
a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to your program for a better life with me, Javed Akbari. The precious treasure of knowledge did not reach us without effort. Our pious predecessors, the scholars who lived in the early period of Islam, and generations of scholars, of course, undertook many struggles. They faced many problems and withstood many difficulties in order to gather knowledge and transmit the knowledge to us. And of course, we have seen and we have read in the history that scholars left their hometowns and families, and they traveled far and wide by foot and by horseback for many days and months. And they traveled all the way, for example, from Khorasan to the holy city of Najaf, in compliance with the verse which has encouraged us to travel for the sake of seeking knowledge. The Quran says, فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ وَلِيُنذِرُ قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. So why should it not be that a group from each community goes out, that they may gain the understanding of religion, and upon returning warn their people in the hope that they may refrain what is necessary to be refrained? And this verse of the Holy Quran, which is actually Surah At-Tawbah, verse 122, suggests that in every community there should be a number of people who should go out in search of knowledge, and they should acquire knowledge and get back to their community, get back to their people, to warn them, to give them warning, and to educate them, of course, to teach them knowledge. And this verse is one of the most important verses which suggests that acquiring knowledge is a collective obligation. So if there are few people who undertake the acquisition of knowledge, who go out seeking knowledge, then other people do not have to go. And if there are few scholars engaging in jurisprudence and knowledge and acquiring knowledge, then that is sufficient. But obviously, this verse of the Quran has been translated in different ways. And if you want to understand the opinion of different scholars regarding this verse, فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ, then you have to study tafasir, commentary books written by prominent Shia scholars. And obviously from this verse we understand that every nation, every group of people need to send out some people, and there should be some people who should go out, acquire knowledge, and then come back. They should go back to their people and warn them so that they may refrain from what it is necessary to be refrained. And of course, it is stated in many major tafasir and the commentary books under the same verse that beneficial knowledge can only be acquired through traveling. Okay, you cannot acquire knowledge while you are at home, while you are in your city, because your city, there may not be scholars, there may not be people to whom you can refer and learn, and from whom you can learn knowledge. A person cannot attain mastery in knowledge as long as he does not travel in order to acquire knowledge. Well, brothers and sisters, let's have a break. We will be back.
ourselves, we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Welcome back. This is For a Better Life from IRIB English Radio. We discussed the verse فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقُوا فِي الدِّينِ, verse 122 of chapter At-Tawbah. And based on that verse, of course, every community has to send out some people to engage in knowledge. Of course, as I said, there are different verses, there are different traditions from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which clearly suggest that acquiring knowledge is an obligation. The Prophet of Islam says, "Al-hikmatu dhalatul mu'min akhadhaha ayna ma wajadaha." Of course, hikmah is a stolen property. It is something that has been lost. Akhadhaha ayna ma wajadaha. Something that is lost, of course, the owner of that lost thing picks it up wherever he finds it. If he finds it on the road, he picks it up quickly. And if he finds it in the street or somewhere around his house, he quickly picks it up so that it does not get lost again. And knowledge is such an important asset that every society needs, and every society actually has to acquire if it wants prosperity, if it wants to achieve happiness, and if the people of that society wants better life. I recited a tradition from the Holy Prophet, إِذَا مَاتَ الْعَالِمُ ثَلُمَ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ ثُلْمَةٌ لَا يَسُدُّهَا شَيْءٌ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. If an alim dies, a hole, a gap, a fissure is created in Islam, that gap is never and can never be filled up or compensated by anything until the day of judgment. So such is the importance and significance of knowledge and also the scholar. And there is actually a very famous story from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. It has been narrated that the Prophet, peace be upon him, actually once entered the mosque and saw two group of people. One of them were preoccupied with acts of worship and remembrance of God, while the other were busy with learning knowledge and acquiring knowledge and having discussion, scientific knowledge. So the Prophet saw both of them, and addressing them, the Prophet said, both groups are doing good work. Those who are praying, they are doing good work, and those who are in having scientific discussion and they are learning knowledge, they are also doing good work. As for those, they are devoted to worship and supplication. The first group are devoted to worship and supplication. And as for that group, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, pointed, they are learning and instructing the ignorant. And he said that those who are learning and instructing the ignorant are better, because he argued, the Holy Prophet then argued, that in the name of knowledge and learning was I sent. It was because of knowledge and because of learning that I was sent. So, unfortunately, since our time is limited, we cannot include more and more traditions from the Holy Prophet about the importance and significance of knowledge. Otherwise, as I said, there are numerous traditions and numerous stories from the Holy Prophet which suggest the significance and importance of knowledge. And there are traditions which, if we go through, we realize the significance of knowledge in this world, and it is favorable consequences in the hereafter. We suffice to this much, and inshallah, you will read books authored by prominent Shia scholars about the importance of knowledge and the value of knowledge and scholars. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. So I need. So I need. All I need. Is all I need.
In the limelight.
Under the guise of prosperity and the ridiculous pretense to be helping Palestinians, the ruling monarchs of the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain have done further damage to the Palestinian cause, becoming direct collaborators in the Israeli settler colonial apartheid project. We now present you an article written jointly by Denijel Djedjic and Iqbal Jassat. The piece is titled "The Failure of Zionist Normalization." The inauguration of the Israeli embassy in Bahrain and the celebration of Israeli apartheid at the Expo 2020 in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, are the latest manifestations of the violent alliance between the three oppressive regimes, which has been advertised as normalization. This increased public collaboration is a necessity for Israel, but despite an exhaustive propaganda campaign, it will not help legitimize the regimes nor prevent their decline in the long run. The formal US-backed publicization of the relations between the regimes of Israel, the United Arab Emirates, and Bahrain in August of 2020, also known as the so-called Abraham Accords, has highlighted how these oppressive regimes increasingly depend on one another. The announcement was celebrated as alleged progress towards so-called Arab-Israeli peace in West Asia, as if a war had ended. Of course, the regime in Tel Aviv and the ruling monarchs in Abu Dhabi and Manama were never really in any conflict. The unelected Persian Gulf dictatorships and the apartheid colony can be seen as natural allies, given that their existence in their current forms necessitates continuous oppression and existentially depends on America's support. The solidarity between the regimes is becoming crucial for their survival. The normalization of the Israeli regime has been advertised as beneficial for Palestinians, though a recycling of Zionist euphemisms of conflict and lies about imaginary peace talks and two-state solution. Under the guise of prosperity and the ridiculous pretense to be helping Palestinians, the ruling monarchs of the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain have done further damage to the Palestinian cause, becoming direct collaborators in the Israeli settler colonial apartheid project. Yet they lack any democratic mandate from their own populations. Emiratis and Bahrainis did not elect these despots, nor did they consent to normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. Laws laws in the United Arab Emirates forbid organizing and protesting. Criticism of the normalization could effectively lead to life imprisonment in the United Arab Emirates. A culture of fear has prevented citizens from opposing their regime's alliance with the Zionist regime. Despite the lack of freedom of speech, Bahraini citizens continue to protest against the regime's alliance with Israel. They face violent silencing from the Bahraini regime. Recently, regime forces brutally suppressed the demonstrations against the visit by the Israeli regime foreign minister to Bahrain. Yair Lapid arrived in Manama on the first commercial flight from the occupied Palestinian territories in order to inaugurate the Israeli embassy in Bahrain. The two regimes stressed their common anti-Iranian stance and the usual key myths used in the advertising of the so-called normalization, that is, peace, stability and cooperation. Meanwhile, in Dubai, Expo 2020 represents a major propaganda opportunity and, in fact, necessity for both the Israeli and the Emirati regimes. The dictatorship has long developed Dubai into a hyper-capitalist hub, where despotism is presented as progress, whitewashed through money, technology and entertainment. The absolutist monarchy is using Expo 2020 to expand its glittery image, trying to hide its structural human rights violations at home and abroad, such as the systematic oppression of foreign workers in the UAE and war crimes in Yemen. Just like the Israeli regime, the United Arab Emirates invests enormous propaganda efforts to secure its legitimacy in the West. For example, the Expo is heavily promoted by the corporate media outlet CNN. The Israeli regime was particularly well received at the event. Israel can now whitewash its apartheid directly from Dubai. Indeed, the Palestinian boycott, divestment and sanctions, the BDS movement, reiterated its call for boycott of all events sponsored by the Emirati regime. Highlighting the violent alliance between the two regimes, the Palestinian Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions National Committee called for escalating worldwide pressure on the United Arab Emirates dictatorship to end its support for Israel's apartheid regime, its crimes in Yemen, and its horrendous human rights violations at home. On her recent visit to the United Arab Emirates, the Israeli Interior Minister Ayelet Shaked announced the implementation of visa-free travel by citizens of the two regimes. Ayelet Shaked, who is known for her cause for genocide of the Palestinian people, was impressed by the Emirati police and the surveillance in Abu Dhabi. The aftermath of the formal normalization has revealed how similar the three regimes are in fact. It has also shown their fragility. The normalization is most of all a transitional relationship between the United States and its proxy regimes. It is also an extension of the Zionist apartheid. In fact, it has expanded the Israeli military and surveillance apparatus to the Persian Gulf. Israeli spyware has been used to track and oppress dissidents. Israeli tourists are smuggling drugs and engaging in inappropriate affairs. The apartheid regime's police will soon be establishing a permanent presence within the United Arab Emirates. Israel is weakened. As the U.S. hegemony in Western Asia seems to be in decline, the normalization with Arab regimes is becoming crucial for Israel's continued survival. The settler colonial regime is constantly on the edge, having to please its enablers and justify its mere existence, which continuously necessitates both the genocidal removal of Palestinians and enormous propaganda efforts. However, settler colonial and apartheid cannot be normalized, neither can the despotic rule in the United Arab Emirates or Bahrain. For decades, the people in the region have rejected any rapprochement with the Zionist regime, and continue to do so today. Throughout West Asia, The resistance against the multiple Zionist regimes in the region is prevailing. Furthermore, pinning Palestinians down while applying harsh measures of violent repression accompanied by a fanatical settler movement of arch-racists, given free rein to attack and plunder, it is a notorious game that the Israeli regime has elevated on a daily ritual. In fact, the routine of inflicting war crimes has all the hallmarks of a rogue regime entirely caught up in a misplaced belief that to engage in ethnic cleansing is a religious obligation. Conflating Judaism with a racist political ideology of Zionism has been part of a strategy designed to deceive, distort, and divert. It has its roots in the first Zionist Congress held on the eve of the 19th century. That this is well documented and widely known is not in dispute. Indeed, awareness of Zionism's goal to dismember and dislodge Palestinians from their centuries-old homeland and forcibly impose thereon a foreign entity known as Israel has always been a bedrock for resistance. Israel has thus always been considered an enemy thrust upon a native population through the most horrific forms of terrorism. The memories of Deir Yassin remind the world of bloody massacres committed by Zionist terrorists which didn't spare hundreds of villagers to colonize Palestine. That more than seven decades later, the expansionist goals of Zionism are still being pursued at great human cost to successive generations of the indigenous Palestinian population is reflected in daily atrocities. None of these facts has been attested to by historians as well as organs of the United Nations, and are contested. Though, of course, Israel and supporters of it seek to distort and malign commentators who speak truth to power as anti-Semitic. Yet against this background of terrorism and current conditions, siege, occupation, killings and mass imprisonment, recorded and broadcast by a mainstream media for all the world to witness, it is bizarre that a handful of Arab regimes have broken rank with Palestine's freedom struggle. The treachery associated with what has become known as normalization is an outrageous manifestation of betrayal and collaboration. Limited to the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco, these regimes have in effect confessed that the protection of their shaky thrones counts for more than legitimate rights of the Palestinian people. Though the abnormality of implicit recognition of an illegal colonial enterprise has been in sharp contrast to countless Arab League resolutions, the deal of normalization pushed by Donald Trump and vigorously backed by the current Biden administration has exposed these leaders as surrogates of Western imperialism. The case of Bahrain's role in the Abraham Accords reveals the soft underbelly of Arab dictatorships. Besides being financially dependent on its neighbors, especially the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, Bahrain's alliance with the Israeli regime is designed to entrench its power and crush any resistance to authoritarianism or efforts towards freedom and democracy in Bahrain.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, cooperation with Satan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Some people proclaim their disdain and distance themselves verbally from things like poverty, hypocrisy, Satan, and such like, while in practice, they are drowned in them. We know of rich men who live like the poor for the fear of becoming poor if they spend more. We know hypocrites who repeatedly curse the hypocrites when their own life is full of hypocrisy. We know devilish people who say publicly, "I take refuge in Allah from Satan the outcast," and yet they are his friends inwardly and give much more importance to their devilish activities. Their words are devoid of substance and contradict their inner reality. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first infallible Imam, has said, "Do not curse Satan publicly while you are his friend inwardly." So brothers and sisters, this is a very common phenomena that we see around us. And even if we start thinking about us, ourselves, are we living a life that is not full of contradictions, or is it the vice versa? All of those things that we proclaim that we don't like, we don't see the world filled with those activities, are we ourselves not doing those things, those same actions, those same activities? This is something for us to think. And when there's a contradiction between our actions and what we believe in, we end up being hypocrites. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing cooperation with Satan. Now, there, everybody you look at, except for the Satan worshippers, you know, there's probably a group out there that I've heard about. I'm sure you have heard about them too. But other than that, everybody seems to hate Satan, right? They curse Satan publicly. We see it every day, you know, day in, day out, in our discussions, in our talks, and, you know, things that we imply. But really, have we ever stopped and think that inwardly, things that I like, to do, you know, things that my nafs is calling me towards, is it the agenda of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the agenda of Satan? So for instance, let me just materialize it, right? If you think about your race in life, your quest in life, your passion in life, is it something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed for you, he invited you towards it, or is it something that shaitan likes to see you running after? Again, let's take an example. The dunya, the pleasures of this world, right? These temporary pleasures of this world. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invite you towards those, or did your nafs, with the help of shaitan, running after money, wealth, you know, from the morning till you go to bed at night, all you're thinking about is, how am I going to make more money? Is this the thought, the overwhelming thought you have, or is it that, where do I stand in terms of my taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So see how our practical lives, they're disconnected from the things that we believe in. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Joe Biden has blocked an attempt by former U.S. President Donald Trump to withhold documents from Congress relating to the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, said President Biden authorized the National Archives, a government agency that holds records from Donald Trump's time in office, to turn over an initial batch of documents requested by a House of Representatives Select Committee investigating the riot. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist David Smith. The piece is titled, Biden Overrules Trump Effort to Keep White House Files from 6th of January Panel. Joe Biden has blocked an attempt by former U.S. President Donald Trump to withhold documents from Congress relating to the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, said President Biden authorized the National Archives, a government agency that holds records from Donald Trump's time in office, to turn over an initial batch of documents requested by a House of Representatives Select Committee investigating the riot. The president's dedicated to ensuring that something like that could never happen again, which is why the administration is cooperating with ongoing investigations, Jen Psaki told reporters. She added, the president has determined that an assertion of executive privilege is not warranted for the first set of documents from the Trump White House that have been provided to us by the National Archives. A mob of Donald Trump supporters stormed the Capitol building in a failed effort to prevent the certification of Democrat Joe Biden's presidential election victory, resulting in 5 deaths. More than 600 people now face criminal charges stemming from the Capitol riot. In August, a House Select Committee investigating the insurrection requested various records, including communications within the White House under Donald Trump, his movements and communications on that day, and information about planning and funding for rallies held in Washington. Donald Trump's legal team sought to deflect some of the requests by invoking executive privilege, a legal doctrine that protects the confidentiality of some communications between White House officials. But in a letter to the archivist of the United States, the White House counsel, Dana Remus, wrote, "These are unique and extraordinary circumstances, and the documents shed light on events within the White House on and about 6th of January and bear on the Select Committee's need to understand the facts underlying the most serious attack on the operations of the U.S. federal government since the Civil War. The decision, which affects only the initial batch of documents reviewed by the White House, sets up a potential showdown with Donald Trump, who has repeatedly downplayed the events of 6th of January and sought to recast the rioters as patriots. The Guardian has reported that Donald Trump plans to sue to prevent release of the documents if necessary. On Friday, 8th of October, the former President Donald Trump responded with a letter to the National Archives that formally claimed executive privilege over about 50 documents requested by the House of Representatives Select Committee. Trump's letter stated, "In cases like this, where Congress has declined to grant sufficient time to conduct a full review, there is a long-standing bipartisan tradition of protective assertions of executive privilege designed to ensure the ability to make a final privilege assertion, if necessary, over some or all of the requested material." The former president added in a statement that radical left Democrats were trying once again to use Congress to persecute their political opponents. He claimed without evidence that the 6th of January committee is about using the power of the government to silence Trump and our Make America Great Again movement, the greatest such achievement of all time. Donald Trump added, "It's another grand distraction because Joe Biden and the Democrats don't want you to see how badly America is losing due to their incompetence." Trump spent weeks before 6th of January pushing the big lie of a stolen election and urged the crowd on that day to fight like hell. A Senate Judiciary Committee report this week detailed its efforts to pressure the Justice Department to overturn the election result in his favor. Legal experts have said his efforts to block the 6th of January documents would be unlikely to succeed. At the White House press briefing, Jen Psaki noted, "What this committee is investigating is not the normal course of government business. This committee is investigating a dark day in our democracy. That context is important here too." Key Donald Trump allies have also vowed not to cooperate with the House of Representatives Select Committee. On Thursday, 7th of October, Steve Bannon, former White House chief strategist, said he would not comply with a subpoena it issued last month. A lawyer for Steve Bannon, Robert Costello, wrote in a letter to the committee that Bannon would refuse to comply because of Donald Trump's claim that he can invoke executive privilege to block Bannon's testimony. The committee responded on Friday, 8th of October, with a threat of criminal contempt charges against Steve Bannon. Benny Thompson and Liz Cheney, who lead the committee, said in a joint statement, "Though the Select Committee welcomes good faith engagement with witnesses seeking to cooperate with our investigation, we will not allow any witness to defy a lawful subpoena or attempt to run out the clock, and we will swiftly consider advancing a criminal contempt of Congress referral." They added that two other witnesses subpoenaed by the panel, the former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows and the former Pentagon aide Kash Patel, are engaging with the committee. The status of a fourth witness, former Donald Trump communications aide Dan Scavino, remains unclear. A committee effort to charge witnesses with contempt would probably involve a vote of the full House of Representatives and a referral to the Justice Department. Meanwhile, Joe Lockhart, a former White House press secretary, has tweeted, "Any legal move to claim executive privilege for the former president's aides runs counter to existing laws and should be prosecuted as obstruction of justice. That is a crime in plain sight right now."
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The Islamic Republic and its outlook of respect towards women versus the Western outlook of objectifying women. The 3rd of February, 2021. I will tell you that sometimes hearts become perplexed and worried about certain matters. But I would tell them that they should not become worried, because the signs of this love are fortunately completely tangible in the Islamic government and in the Islamic Republic. The existence of a Basiji movement and spirit, the services of nuclear martyrs, while the people do not know about them in any way, the continuous efforts made by jihadi camps, and the sincere scientific and practical endeavors of thousands of young forces throughout the country in cultural, social, and technical fronts are the exquisite manifestations of following the same roadmap drawn by the Commander of the Faithful and Fatimah al-Zahra, greetings be upon her, and their family. Lately, on the issue of the coronavirus, we were witness to one of the most beautiful reflections of following this example through the efforts made by physicians and nurses of the country. Well, regarding women and mothers, the Islamic Republic's view and position on women is completely different from the common Western view, which tries to spread it to the whole world with thousands of languages and podiums. The opposite is the viewpoint of the Islamic Republic. The viewpoint of the Islamic Republic is the view of honoring and respecting women. The opposite point is the Western view of women, which considers women as objects and tools. There is no respect for women in the Western logic, Western philosophy and methodology, and Western lifestyle. You have witnessed that one of the highest-ranking female government and military officials announced just a few months ago that she had been raped and sexually assaulted. Martha McSally, a former US senator, who said that during the time when she served in the Air Force, she had been sexually harassed. In other words, even women of high administrative, social, and political positions were harmed by the Western logic about women, and they are not safe from it.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puriza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
For a time too long, Lebanon has been mired in a deep economic crisis. The World Bank says Lebanon's current crisis is possibly among the top three worst crises the world has seen in 150 years. Here is a list of numbers. The currency has lost over 90% of its value since 2019. 78% of the population is estimated to be living in poverty, and 36% are grappling with extreme poverty. Experts put the fault on economic mismanagement and corruption. Also to blame are foreign interventions and sanctions imposed by the United States and its allies to punish Lebanon for the influence the resistance movement Hezbollah enjoys in the country's political structure. Chronic political instability in Lebanon has further exacerbated the crisis. Add to this the devastating explosion at the port of Beirut that inflicted billions of dollars of damage. The situation has led to severe shortages of medicine and fuel and power cuts. The United Nations has sounded the alarm over the dire economic situation and rising hunger in Lebanon.
The situation remains a living nightmare for ordinary people, causing unspeakable suffering and distress for the most vulnerable. Starvation has become a growing reality for thousands of people.
Fortunately, the Lebanese have been hearing some good news for a while. Iran has started exporting fuel to ease the energy crisis. So far, several shipments of fuel have entered the Arab country under a deal arranged by Hezbollah, which has called this a break of the American siege. And last month, a new government was finally appointed, ending 13 months of political wrangling. Earlier this week, Lebanon restarted discussions with the International Monetary Fund after a more than a year-long hiatus to arrange a loan. And now, Iran is assuring the Arab nation of its full support. The Iranian top diplomat Hossein Amir Abdollahian has visited Lebanon, saying Tehran is ready to help with development projects in the Arab nation. Specifically, he said Iran is ready to build two power plants in Lebanon and help rebuild Beirut's port. And Lebanese officials have welcomed this. In a meeting with Amir Abdollahian, President Michel Aoun commended Iran's support for Lebanon and the measures the Islamic Republic has taken to help the nation overcome serious challenges. All this raises hope of better days for crisis-hit Lebanon.
A family saga spanning some 20 years. Dubai's autocratic ruler Sheikh Mohammed Al Maktoum and his ex-wife, Jordan's princess Haya, fighting over the custody of their two daughters in UK courts. The UK High Court has ruled that during a crucial phase of the hearings, Al Maktoum ordered the phones of his former wife, her personal assistant, her security and legal team, and that of her barrister, who is a member of the House of Lords of the British Parliament, to be hacked. Princess Haya fled Dubai 2 years ago, after she learned of her husband's abduction and mistreatment of their two daughters. In the UK, she applied for court orders to prevent her children from being returned to Dubai.
The judgment that was handed down in the court behind me revealed how Dubai's 70-year-old ruler, a close ally of the UK, abused his power and breached UK criminal law in order to snoop on his wife and the people around her.
The intrusive spyware used Pegasus, developed by the Israeli regime's NSO group, touted as one for fighting terrorism.
What we see here is confirmation of what has been suspected for many months, at the very least, in terms of this particular software to combat terrorism, but then being abused to further personal vendettas.
It was the same spyware that the Sheikh's henchmen used to track down one of his daughters, Sheikha Latifa, in 2018, when she tried to flee Dubai on a boat.
When a head of a friendly state is without authority, breaking the law in the United Kingdom in such a blatant way, and even threatening his own family. For example, we've seen in the past, of course, where he's alleged, with quite considerable evidence, to have even kidnapped his own daughters, kidnapped from, effectively, the United Kingdom. That did not prevent these close ties from remaining, perhaps even being reinforced.
The UAE is home to more than 500 British businesses and more than 120,000 Britons. It's a UK-made weapons client. Sheikh Mohammed Makhdoum is a billionaire racehorse owner with strong ties with the British establishment. He also owns a property empire in the UK. He's been photographed with the Queen, and above all, has sovereign immunity from any future possible prosecutions. But UK law has been broken here, and this case poses extremely awkward questions about one of Britain's closest friends in the Middle East. Yet campaigners say, where money is involved, the British establishment is prepared to look the other way. Saeed Purizat, London.
The United Nations Human Rights Council has voted against renewing the body's mandate for investigating possible war crimes committed by the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Members narrowly voted to reject a motion brought by countries including the Netherlands and Canada to give UN investigators another 2 years to monitor atrocities in Yemen. It marked the first time in the Council's 15-year history that a resolution was defeated. Ahead of the vote, UN Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet said there was no peace in sight in Yemen and that urgent funding was needed to avert large-scale famine there. Meanwhile, the Dutch ambassador called the vote a major setback, adding that the Council failed the Yemeni people and cut their lifeline to the international community. Rights activists had previously warned that Riyadh was heavily lobbying against the resolution in a blatant attempt to ensure blanket impunity for crimes and other violations of international law in Yemen. They also accused the UNHRC of bowing to Saudi pressure and putting politics before principle. Experts believe the Council has lost its credibility by shutting down the investigation.
UN Human Rights Council has lost any credibility it once had, and that was marginal anyway. But by shutting down an investigation into atrocities committed in Yemen, this is something that is clear to anybody that horrendous things are happening in Yemen. And the fact that some other countries have strong-armed those council members to vote against this is just politics, but it's corruption, and it's tragic for the people of Yemen.
This is not the first time Saudi Arabia has used what many call arm-twisting to stop the UN from scrutinizing the Yemen war. Back in 2016,